In the fourth session, we started to consider the problem of verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because in the 1984 edition reads, "Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife." Then the 2011 edition reads, "Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife." So the two readings that we have in the NIV indicate that there's a problem as to who is being addressed, because the 1984 edition implies a married person, while 2011 implies a person betrothed to a woman. So the question is, which is it? To resolve the problem, we consider the literal translation that reads this way: "Have you been bound to a woman? Do not seek release. Are you? Have you been released from a woman? Do not seek a wife." Now, from the literal translation, we indicated there are three words that are responsible for the difficulties. The words are bound, that are used in the literal translation. The word release, both as a noun and as a verb, and the word woman. Now, so the literal word bound, from the Greek we studied, and we come up with the meaning in our particular passage, is obligated. Now, the second word, woman, that in our passage too has to mean woman without qualification of her relationship to a man, so that it could mean a woman as an adult female person. Now, the third word we looked at is the word release. And first, as a noun, and then as a verb. As a noun, we'll find that it means release, despite the fact that some scholars suggest that the word be translated divorce, as you see in the 1984 edition of the NIV. But we say that even then, that does not mean that the person is married, because of what we looked at later on. Now, the word release, as a verb, we said in, it means to be free. So it means to be free from a woman without stating how a man came to be in such a state. And so, using the meaning obligated, we considered that the answer to the first question of whether the apostle was dealing with a married man or one who is betrothed is simply to say that he means either a married man or one who is betrothed. Based on that, then he gives the command: do not seek a divorce. Again, we indicated it means do not seek to be released. Now, the word divorce, as we said, does not necessarily mean that the man involved is married to a woman, because of the sense or the way those at that time, especially the Hebrew people, will understand the word divorce. That they will, you know, it doesn't make sense to us today to say to a man that a man is going through a divorce and is not yet married, officially as we know it. But for them it made perfect sense, because they understood that once you are betrothed, very close to engagement, but once you're betrothed, that you are married. That the woman-man relationship at that point is husband and wife. And that if you decide to call it off, then that means you're going through a divorce. Because at that, as I explained, there are differences between the modern-day engagement and that of being betrothed. One of it, of course, is there can be no sexual relationship until the formal celebration of the ceremony, unlike what we see in many cases today. The other thing that we try to establish is that, yes, based on what we have in the scripture, it is clear to those people that you can say to a man who is not married yet, officially that the person is going through divorce because they're breaking off betrothal. So we went through, showed you how a woman who is pledged to be married, if she has sex with somebody else, the woman is charged of adultery and therefore will be stoned to death. Now the second way we started to demonstrate that is the response and what is said about Joseph when he discovered that Mary was pregnant, but not by him. And that's why really we stopped in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. And that's why we pick up the second half. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 reads, because Joseph, her husband, notice that what I've explained to you in the first half. They are married in the sense of they are betrothed, but not living together as husband and wife yet. It says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quickly. Now, they are not yet married in the sense we know it today, because the formal ceremony has not been conducted. But now he's talking about divorcing. So because then of the background information that we have given to you, it is possible that the apostle had in mind divorce. As understood in the New Testament time among the Israelites. Now, so this being the case, the apostle's command not to seek release from one's obligation to a woman may be understood to mean that a man who is married should not seek divorce from the wife, or that a man who is pledged to be married to a woman should not break off his commitment to marrying the woman involved, as that will also be considered divorce. Now, our interpretation that the apostle then meant that a man should not break his commitment to marrying a woman he is betrothed raises a question of what such a man should do in case of the situation that we stated previously. This is a situation where both the man and the woman were unbelievers before the betrothal process took place. Then the man becomes saved because of the woman. The man becomes saved. So before the actual ceremony, the question then will be, what should such a believer do under such a situation? In other words, yes, a believing man or woman who has been betrothed. But both of them are unbelievers. Suddenly one of them goes, slavers will say, what would they do? Call it off or what? So that becomes a question that needs to be addressed. Now it's not stated here, but it's a question that needs to be addressed, and it becomes something that will help us to see, show you how you apply the scripture to things that are not clearly stated. Now, what I'm saying, though, is there's no direct instruction in the passage for that situation. But there are two facts we should consider in reaching a practical solution that is biblical to such a situation. See, what we have to struggle with as believers, even when we don't have a direct statement in the scripture, and you're trying to apply the scripture to whatever you are facing, the key thing is you need to be basing it on something that is very clear in the scripture. In other words, whatever you do must be biblically based. And the only way it can be biblically based is if you can tie it or your situation to something that you can draw principles from the scripture. And that's what I'm about to do to show you how you can do that. So, based on that, there are two facts that we need to consider here. A first fact is that a believer should not break his or her word or commitment, as that was the characteristic of a true worshipper of God. That you don't break your word or your promise. I know many times we don't pay attention to these things, but yet, if you are very, really serious about your spiritual condition at all times, you do. Let me just say, I see you tomorrow morning. I don't see you until the evening. What have I done? Did I tell the truth? No, I did not. Because I didn't know exactly what I said. I said morning. That's the word I use. Or I say, I see you 10 o'clock. You don't show up till 12 unless something happens. Even if something happens, you've not kept your word. Well, what am I saying? That means if you are a person who worships God, you are careful what comes out of your mouth, what you say. You should be a reflective person. Don't just run and just, you know, as we say, run your mouth. Think through what you're saying and see how you're going to carry it out. So a true worshiper of God will not or should not break his or her word. This is according to Psalms chapter 15, verse 4. Psalms chapter 15, verse 4. So it reads, Psalms 15, verse 4 reads, "Who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keep his oath even when it hurts." In other words, you make a promise, even when it's going to make you hurt, it's going to inconvenience you, you must keep it. That's why it says, even when it hurts. An oath is a promise. So that you and I, once we make a promise, we must seek to fulfill it. So that's the first fact that a person has to come here. When you're betrothed to a man or a woman, at that point, the man is betrothed. Once they've taken that, that's a commitment. You've given your word. So based on this passage, you can go back, right? Then, since I'm saying really that betrothal is tantamount to an oath to marry a woman. Thus, to be spiritual as a believer should then not break his or her word given to anyone, regardless of the situation, unless, of course, it involves sinful action. In other words, if you're an unbeliever, and you make a promise, and suddenly you got saved. But if you were to go back and do what you promised, you know, you'd be sinning. Then that's the time to break it. Because a higher principle is now at effect. A second fact to consider in this situation, though, is that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, had indicated that a believing spouse who has an unbelieving spouse should not divorce if the other person is willing to continue the marriage relationship, as we have already studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 12 and 13. It is, "To the rest I say, I know the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." So taking these two facts together, that if you're a believer, and you're already married to an unbeliever, because both of you were unbelievers when you got married. He said, the woman or the man is ready to be there. Don't say, don't go through divorce. So when you take the fact that you must keep your word, then we now have a biblical approach to the situation we raise. So here it is. a believer who, as an unbeliever, is betrothed or engaged to another unbeliever, but gets saved before the actual marriage, should then sit down and give his or her testimony to the unbeliever. Now, this is to be followed by an explanation of the difficulty the unbeliever may face because the believer wants to live out his or her faith. Now, I know that, especially women, some men do the same thing too. But women, once they're panicking about getting married, and now somebody has already, whatever you say, I go along with it. Just marry me, you know? But here's the reality. If a man's a young man, betrothed, and he goes through and explains, don't sugarcoat it. You say, clearly there's no difference between two of us, not in a physical way. But I'm not a believer. That means I live according to the Bible. I'm going to be living according to the Bible. Now, here are the difficulties you may run into. I may not always do things that you like now because we're living in a different planes. I'm in a spiritual plane, you're not. And go through all that. Well, if after such an explanation, that unbeliever still insists of going through with the marriage, then the believer is obligated to do so. Even though you know a believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever. But now when you put all these two facts, you are an unbeliever when you made a promise. Or when you got engaged or betrothed, you are an unbeliever. Now that you're a believer, that should not cause you to break a commitment. However, of course, as I said, if the unbeliever decides that that is not for him or her, then if he or she breaks the engagement, the believer is free from his or her initial obligation to the other party. That is how you apply things that you don't have a direct statement in the Bible. You go with what you know and you greet what you don't know. I mean, that's how engineers and many other people are, I'm sure. That's how they solve the problem. You go from what you already know and you walk your way towards what you don't know. So in this case, we already know these facts. And that will help us to come to the right decision. Now, be that as it may, the first command of 1 Corinthians 7:27 that we are considering is, do not seek a divorce, or literally, do not seek release. Now, apparently, some Corinthians have started an annulment procedure. So that, I understand that means, truly, that annulment is more a technical jargon that legislators came up with. Whereby you can say, this person misrepresented himself or herself to me before we got married. He may have been married for some years and said, well, now I find out he or she has lied to me, I want to annul the marriage. As it never happened. I mean, that's a technical thing, right? But situation is that a person may at this time in Corinth may have started an annulment procedure. So that the apostle issued the command, do not seek a divorce, or literally, do not seek a release. Now, the English, of course, does not convey what I just said. But the apostle used a Greek negative particle that when used with a present tense in the Greek issuing a command, the sense of the action or the word is to stop an action in progress. To stop something going on. Thus, to capture the Greek meaning, we may translate it something like this. When it says, do not seek a divorce or do not seek release, we can say, stop seeking a divorce or stop seeking a release. In other words, it's not, you're already doing it, say, stop it. Cut it off.
quit.
Now, so this enables us then to recognize that some believers in Corinth had already started annulment process, either of marriage or betrothal. And so the apostle commanded them to stop it. So this brings us then to the second command of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 27 that we're considering. The second command in 1 Corinthians 7:27 is also really preceded by a rhetorical question. And so let us consider that question first. The rhetorical question reads, are you married? In the NIV of 1984 edition. Are you married? Now literally the Greek reads, have you been released from a woman? Have you been released from a woman? Now this is because, again, we have a Greek word that we have considered previously. We stated that in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7:27, the Greek has the sense of to be free. Now, since the word is associated with the Greek word that means woman, it means to be free from a woman without an indication of a previous marital bond. So, in effect, the word indicates that a person is free from being in a marital state, again, without telling us how that state was arrived. That is, when a person has never been married or was married by divorce, or in what sense that person is free from a woman. Our consideration of the first question of our verse 27 of chapter 7 indicates that this second question, the person addressed could have been freed from marriage in the sense of going through a divorce or having divorced in the sense of breaking off a betrothal. Now, each of these meanings is possible. This notwithstanding, it seems the apostle was not so much concerned with how a person came to be free from obligation of marriage, but that the person addressed is in that state unmarried at the time of the apostle's question. He wasn't so much concerned with how did you get there. He's looking at the end result. And so that is what the apostle focused here. And that is what his second command assumes, the person is unmarried. Not telling us how he arrived there. Just you understand. Again, the rhetorical question, are you married? Of verse 27, or literally, have you been released from a woman? That requires the answer, yes, I have been released. Or, I have, been divorced or whatever, but just free from a woman, no longer obligated to a woman. So, with that, we have the command, and he said, do not look for a wife. Do not look for a wife. The Greek indicates that there were those, though, in the process of finding a wife, because as in the first command, we have a Greek negative particle that when used with the present tense in the Greek to issue a command, as it is in our verse, has a sense of stopping an action in progress. Consequently, the command is for such an individual then to stop it. In effect, the instruction is that those who are already negotiating marriage process should halt it until a further time when things become better for them in Corinth. Now, it's important we realize or emphasize that the apostle's second command is based on the troubling situation in Corinth. If we don't understand that, otherwise, the apostle's command will now conflict God's command to people to marry. And we'll say more about this later. Now, many times people just think that If you say one thing here and they say another thing, you conflict yourself. You got to know the context. Something may not be conflicting, depending on the context. Now, the commando to stop any marriage process taking place will certainly cause problem for those who hear it from the apostle. For one thing, they will be confused because the scripture is clear that marriage is God's will for humanity, and the apostle himself had already instructed those who are single to marry to avoid sexual immorality. He said that in this epistle that we're looking at. So there's always, you know, many times I've always argued to you in the past, many times when we say we are confused, that's not really the issue. Many times we mean, I know the truth, I just don't want to accept it. And so we say we're confused. And this is not the case here. Because there are two things that they think may be working against each other. Furthermore, in the first case, of course, they have the instruction from the apostle, if you're single, go marry to avoid sexual immorality. Now, furthermore, they will wonder if because they are believers, that will be sinful for them to marry, especially as there were those who were advocating celibacy in Corinth. That's what I keep emphasizing. There are some who were playing the spiritual giants in that church. And they said, man, if you marry, you're not as spiritual as you should be. Or if you have sex with your wife, man, you're not as spiritual as you should be. There were those in that church that way. That's what the apostle is dealing with. So to quell such concern, and probably to give assurance to those who might say that they do not care what the apostle said, they will want to marry because it is biblical to do so. The apostle then indicated that it's not a sin to marry. Because he's trying to give them situational advice. And some people are not able to understand that. So he's trying to tell them, it's not a sin to marry. To quell down that misunderstanding. So it is this fact that he conveyed emphatically in several ways in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 28. He was very emphatic. He first addressed a man who was contemplating marriage or is already betrothed to a woman in that first clause of verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 28. He said, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. If you do marry, you have not sinned. That's what, look at it. Now the Greek actually indicates that the apostle was emphatic when he wrote this conditional clause, because the phrase, but if of the NIV, is more literally from the Greek, but even if, since the apostle used two Greek particles that, if used together, serve as a marker of heightened emphasis. Now, many times, it's hard for us, if you read something, you may not, even if you read it in the Greek, sometimes you may not know what a person is emphasizing. When you listen to a person talk, depending on what kind of relationship, you can tell when a person is emphasizing something by the way they change their voice. Sometimes they may not be aware of it, but they do change their voice. And when they do, you know, I mean, he or she is very serious about what they're saying, because the voice has changed. We can't read that in a written thing. And that is why, in my judgment, I try to do everything I know how to encourage believers to read. Sure, I post my note on the on the web so you can look at it. But it's no substitute for listening to what I teach, because there are things that you cannot read from that note that I teach when I teach, the voice and everything that the Holy Spirit uses to put emphasis, you cannot get that by reading. So that's some of those things that we all have to deal with in terms of knowing that, yes, when the apostle wrote, there are things they find a way to come across as strongly as they can. And this is one of those cases. So in order to do that, he used two particles that if used together means a heightened emphasis. So this being the case, the apostle was being emphatic in what he stated when he wrote, "But if you do marry, you have not sinned." Now the clause contained another Greek particle that indicates the apostle was emphatic in what he said. Now it is a Greek particle translated not in the NIV that may be used in an emphatic negation of a statement. It conveys that something is absolutely not the case, depending on what is being denied. So, in the sentence, "You have not sinned," the apostle denied in an emphatic manner that anyone that marries has not sinned. Now, so you see, the word "sinned" is translated from a Greek word that means to do wrong or to sin, in the sense of violating divine law as confirmed by the Holy Spirit through Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. First John chapter 3, verse 4. It reads, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." Now, so Apostle Paul had conveyed to the Corinthians that what he writes is from the Holy Spirit. That's what I've already told him. It's not my opinion. It's what the Holy Spirit gives me. I'm putting down to you. So if he commands anyone not to marry or not to seek to marry, then anyone who disobeys will be sinning against God. If that's a command he issued. If you go against it, you've been going against God. So, however, as we have already stated, the scripture is clear that God wants humans to marry and procreate. And also, the apostle had already encouraged marriage to avoid sexual immorality. Hence, the apostle carried the burden of making clear that what he wrote, although through the Holy Spirit, is situational advice. That if violated, does not rise to the level of sin in the sense of violation of God's word. That's what he needs to say. So I've given you an advice. It doesn't mean you reject it that you have sinned. That's what he tries to explain to them. So it's for this reason that he conveyed that a believing man who marries, despite the command to stop marrying, based on the distressing situation in Corinth, that person has not sinned. Now, so far, we have indicated two ways the apostle showed that he was emphatic in what he conveyed in verse 28. The use of the two Greek particles together and another Greek particle that is used in the sense of absolutely not. But there is another indicator of his being emphatic. It is his repetition of what he stated previously, that I was now addressed to a believing man previously, but now the same thing is addressed to a believing woman that might be contemplating marriage. Now, in other words, there are ways you can emphasize something by repeating it. And there's some people who don't like repetition, but there are certain things that if you repeat, if that annoys you, maybe you won't forget it. That's a good thing. Anyway, so a believing man will be marrying a believing woman. So to emphasize this truth, the apostle repeats the same declaration addressed to the man to the woman in the second clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 28 that was starting. Look at it. Second clause says, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Now he repeated the fact that if a virgin woman decides to marry, that will not be a sin, despite the facts he issued a command to stop getting married. So it was not really sufficient for the apostle to explain that it is not a sin to marry, since the readers would then wonder the reason the apostle issued the command in the first place. Why then did he have to say that? If it didn't really matter, more or less. Hence, the apostle explained that the command he issued should be understood in the context of the situation, or what we may call his situational advice that he offered in this epistle. The reason for the instruction is that marriage in and of itself, because of sin, is difficult. Notice what I say. Marriage in and of itself, because of sin, is difficult. In other words, when God created Adam and Eve, he created so that they have a phenomenal relationship. But once sin stepped in, it became a hard thing. And that's why, in my judgment, I believe that if two believers are married, they should come close to what Adam and Eve had before sin stepped in. That's my conviction. Because by being a believer and marrying to another believer, and both of you now have the ability for the Holy Spirit to walk in you so that you can live free of sin at some point. And hopefully many points. But if you're in that state, then the relationship you have between you and your spouse should be a phenomenal one. You should go back to pre-sin or pre-fall, or that relationship between Adam and Eve before sin stepped in. So that's the thing for the apostle, that he's trying to make them to see that the reason for his instruction is simply that marriage in and of itself, because of sin, is difficult. But its difficulty is exacerbated by distressing condition of the type that existed in Corinth that the apostle had in mind when he wrote the passage what we are considering. In other words, it's difficult enough to be married. Now, really, I mean, if you think about it, because of sin, some of us have difficulty living with ourselves. I mean, you have a hard time living with yourself. Now, bring another person in. You see how he complicates things. That's what the apostle is saying. I mean, many people don't realize how difficult it is to live with themselves because of the way they function and think and act. So this is what the apostle is saying. Well, it's difficult enough. Now when you add something from the outside, then things get worse. So it is this explanation then that the apostle gave in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 28, where it says, but those who marry will face many troubles in this life. Now before I get into this, what I'm trying to explain to you is this. Marriage in and of itself, because of sin, is difficult. But if you have some circumstances that put pressure on that marriage. It gets worse. Take for example, I've known cases. I didn't talk to any physician, but these are things I got from people who talk to me. There have been cases where men become almost impotent because they're under duress. And when that duress comes, they change up. I've had a case of a situation, actually several though, this was a case of a young man that was unable to impregnate the wife because he lost his job. And so was depressed. But eventually he got a job. And boom, things changed. Because that's pressure. So we say we have a difficult situation. Now when you ask something that is from the outside, he can make things worse. That's what Paul is trying to say. So look at what he says again in 1 Corinthians 7:28. It says, but those who will marry will face many troubles in this life. Now literally the Greek reads, but such ones will have trouble in the flesh. Now notice what I read. But such ones will have trouble in the flesh. Now this is because of the Greek words used in describing the keywords of a clause. Now the first keyword, troubles, of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means trouble, but it has other nuances. The word may mean hardship, as Apostle Paul used it to reference his and his team's experience in Asia in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. And hold on to 2 Corinthians because I pick another passage there. 2 Corinthians 1:8 reads, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships. That's the Greek word, philipsis. About the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Now the word may mean distress, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, for I wrote you out of great distress, the same Greek word, philipsis, and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7:28, the word is used in the sense of distress to refer to an oppressive state one experiences due to physical, mental, social, and economic adversity. Marriage, as we have said, because of sin is difficult, and so it can bring on a person an oppressive state that is due to economic adversity or mental anguish of dealing with being married. Now, it all depends on where your marriage is. You can be a miserable wreck because you're trying to deal with it. Because if you are a believer, that shouldn't be anyway. Because you should know what it means to live by the Spirit. Now, the second key word they'll use when they say that those who marry will face many troubles in this life is that word life. That is translated from a Greek word that means flesh. That's why I translate literally that you have trouble in flesh. Now, the word can mean flesh then, or the soft material that covers the bodies or the bones of a human being, or those of the animal, so it simply means flesh, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39. He says, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Of course, the reward there are men that really mean humans or persons have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds, another. And fish, another. So here, flesh is a Greek word, sax. Now, the word can refer to to the human nature or physical body. It is in this sense that the sense of human nature that the word is used in the elaboration of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8 reads, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, that whole thing is sinful nature, really is the Greek word, sex. From that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the spirit, from the spirit will reap eternal life. Now it is in the sense of physical body that the word is used about a husband's care of the wife in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. Ephesians 5, verse 29. It reads, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. In other words, you know, you don't hate yourself. Hopefully you don't. Then if you don't, then why will you hate your wife? Anyway, the word can also refer to people with the same ancestral connection or earthly descent, as this is the sense that the apostle used it to refer to fellow Israelites. In Romans chapter 11, verse 14. Romans chapter 11, verse 14. He reads, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Now that phrase, the phrase, my own people, is literally from the Greek, my own flesh. My own flesh. Now clearly, the apostle did not mean his own body as what needs to be saved, but his fellow Jews or people with the same ancestral connection with him. So that the meaning of flesh is here people of the same earthly descent or compatriot. Now, another meaning of the Greek word refers to an outward side of life as determined by normal perspectives or standards. Now, it is this meaning that is referred to in the passage we studied in detail a long time ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. It reads, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by the human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. So that phrase, by human standards, is literally according to the flesh. According to the flesh. So it is in this sense of the word that the apostle used it to indicate that from the time of his conversion, that he no longer evaluated people according to the standards of this world by which people evaluate each other in terms of outward appearance, social status, ethnicity, or wealth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Second Corinthians, and once you get Second Corinthians, hold on to it, because the next passage will be in Second Corinthians. It reads, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." See, that phrase, "from a worldly point of view," is more literally from the Greek, "according to the flesh." According to the flesh. And I hope that, you know, you as a believer can say the same thing that Apostle stated here. That you, when you look at other people, you're not evaluating them based on human standards. Those especially are fellow believers. I hope you can say that. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7:28, the world hasn't the sense of life here on earth, as that with its physical limitations. Hence, the apostles' point is that marriage on this planet is plagued with many distressful situations due to life's activities. People who are married, as we have stated, may face hardship because of their finances or relationship of interacting with each other. No, yeah, sometimes your husband may be such a quiet person, you almost need a plier to open his mouth to say something. See? And vice versa. There are some women who are, they don't say what. So you are dear, you are unhappy. He doesn't talk to me. She doesn't talk to me. It's chlorine me or whatever. You know, this kind of thing that will happen. So that's what Paul is trying to say here. So that there are things that make even your interaction very difficult. But these are made really more difficult if the couples are under external distress of the type that they could do nothing about. Now, in referencing troubles or distress of this life, the apostle did not mean that that's a reason not to marry, but a reason not to marry when it is evident that believers are under external pressure brought about on them by factors they have no control over. Now, he did not stop with that statement. So he went on to add further explanation or reason for what he wrote. The apostles' further explanation or reason for the instruction not to marry under certain conditions of life is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 28 when he says, "And I want to spare you this." I want to spare you this. Now this clause, although may be regarded as connecting the previous clause of the verse in a way that indicates continuity, and so the Greek particle used may be translated "and," but it is probably that the apostle intended for the Greek particle to be understood in the sense "and for this reason," "and for this reason," so that it should be translated "so," leading them to a translation something like this: "So, I want to spare you this. So, I want to spare you this." Now, the clause that we're considering is a demonstration of apostles' pastoral care for those in Corinth. That's when he said, "I want to spare you this." That's a, what we call a pastoral care. Now, he is concerned that they do not complicate their lives during crisis. See, a good pastor should always be concerned with the flock that he shepherds, that he should offer advice to them. When he sees that they are about to do something, although not necessarily sinful, but may cause difficulties due to the presence of sinning people. Thus, the apostle says that his reason for the situational advice from the Holy Spirit is, as we read, I want to spare you this. Now, the word spare is translated from a Greek word that may mean to refrain, as it is used by the apostle to indicate he abstained from boasting, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6. It reads, even if I should choose to boast, I will not be a fool, because I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Now, the word may mean to spare, in the sense of to save from loss or discomfort, as it is used to describe what God did for us in Christ Jesus in giving up for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans 8, verse 32. It is, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him graciously, give us all things? So it is the meaning to spare, in the sense of saving or releasing from an experience, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7:28. So the point is that the apostles' love is manifested in the instruction of the command not to marry during a crisis situation. He's not saying it's wrong. He just said he understood the difficulty as the Holy Spirit leads him. So he's saying, put a brake on it for now, because he knows what's coming. So here's the thing. Love demands doing something to ward off any future problem for the object of one's love. In other words, if you love someone, you should be on the lookout for their future as well. You should always look out for them. That's a sign that you really love a person. And for this reason, hopefully, that parents discipline their children when raising them, as implied in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. Now hold on to Proverbs once you get to it. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14 read, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with rod, he will not die. Punish him with a rod and save his soul from death. In other words, you as a parent, you are looking out for your child. He or she is doing things that will harm that person in the future. So what you do is to discipline that child to keep that harm from coming in the future, not to give in to it. Now love, as we indicated then, for a child requires discipline the child. But of course, when discipline is not applied, that is a sign of lack of love. In other words, people say, well, you discipline the child, they think you don't love the child. Of course, the child certainly don't think that way, but they don't know because they're foolish. You need to drive that foolishness out of them. But really, if you don't discipline your child, the truth of the matter, in terms of what I've just said, that love requires that you look out for the person's welfare. So if you don't discipline your child, for example, you don't love the child. And then the child will agree with you that he will agree that you now love the child. But the Bible says, no, if you don't discipline your child, you don't love that child. How do I know that? Look at Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. It reads, he who spares a rod hates his son. And that's as clear as it can come. It doesn't need more explanation. But he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Now, because love may involve actions that may be unpleasant, the one who loves another should be concerned with doing something that will spare the object of love from hurt. Hence, a pastor who cares for his congregation should teach and warn of those things that will cause problems in the future for believers that the Lord had made him an overseer. His love for the congregation must be expressed through the teaching of God's word that will ensure believers in his congregation are not harmed by foolish decisions that come because of ignorance of truth. So then, we have actually come to the end of this section. So as we end our study, let me remind you of the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 28 that we have been studying for some time now. And it is this, that there are appropriate and inappropriate concerns of one's status quo after salvation. The appropriate concern you are to have is to ensure that following your salvation, that you please the Lord. That is, to live in such a way to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of your status quo as defined by the world. That is one thing that the apostle wants each and every one of us to get, to be more concerned, to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ through the way we carry out our lives. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening or listening on the internet, and if you die now, you go straight to hell because you have not really believed in Christ and you don't have life yet. Yes, you've been going to church, you may even been baptized, but that doesn't mean you have life. But there's the good news, though, is that God, in his infinite goodness and mercy, has done something for you so you can have life. Don't require anything out of you, because all the work, the lifting, has been done by his Son, Jesus Christ, who in his humility, in his love, left heaven to come to this planet, to take on a human form, to die for your sins and my sins. So he lived perfectly as God-man. He could not do otherwise. And he taught perfectly because he's God-man. When he finished all that, he made clear that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except by through him. To prove that, he was eventually crucified. While on that cross, he bore your sins and my sins. And when it's all poured upon him, being judged for our sins, he endured it all for those hours. And finally, when he paid the penalty for our sins completely, he said, it is finished. At that point, he excelled. And so, he has paid for your sins, and the only way that you go to hell is if you reject the offer. What offer? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died, rose again the third day, and resurrected, returned to heaven as the God-man, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to be with us and challenge us to know that the most important thing that we need to do, regardless of what status quo we occupy on this planet at this present time, is to honor and glorify your Son through the way we live. Enable us to do so. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.